Be really helpful if you can turn to 2 Samuel this evening as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the first 21 verses of this chapter. And I'm going to pray before we get too far into that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, again with events that might seem very strange to us in our day and age, we'd realise again that all Scripture is given for our encouragement or reproof or instruction, because it has been inspired by your Holy Spirit. So again, Lord, we pray that our minds might be clear, they might be focused on what we have in front of us. And by your Spirit, who first caused these words to be written, we might learn something for ourselves as individuals, and particularly as a church. Amen. When we get to chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, we almost start with a little interlude. There's a sense in which it's confirming what we saw at the end of the last chapter. We see in verses 30 to 32 of chapter 2, David has won a decisive victory. Joab has defeated Abner's forces quite convincingly, and really what we're seeing is that as we come into chapter 3, we get a summary. Verse 1. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, who is very much a puppet king, it seems, with Abner really pulling the strings, it's not going well for him. And David, although he's been very much in the background of what's going on here, he is going really from strength to strength. And although we then sort of get a very odd little interlude in verses 2 to 5, where it just talks about the sons that were born to David, it's not without reason. It is really saying that David is going from strength to strength. There's stability here. There's an increase in power here, completely opposite to what we're going to see with Ish-bosheth. But whatever good there is there, we need to take something on board, something that would have been very apparent to the good Jew that was reading this passage. All is not quite right. You see, we notice that David's gone from 2 wives to 6 in this period. It might be wonderful to read about all these sons that have been born to him if it was, you know, with one woman. But it's not. He's taken more wives, undoubtedly to increase power, undoubtedly in occasion to, you know, have political influence, to, you know, diplomatic reasons. But the problem is, when you come down to it, this is completely contravening God's law. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 17, we read this. This is the king. This is all about the king and the rules for kingship. He must not take many wives, for his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. The kings of Israel were to be different. And Israel was a theocracy. God was the one who ruled over all. The king was a servant of the Lord God and was to conduct himself and be an example in leadership. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, that that's taken, when Paul talks of rulers and authority in the New Testament, think of Romans 13 in particular. He talks, doesn't he, of the leaders of nations being in a sense, God's servant. They're there to be that God's servant, whether they realize it or not. And David is to be, in a sense, the ultimate example. If you don't get your example from leadership, where does it come from? So that's not so good. But for the purposes of this passage particularly, we note that he is going for a period of strength and stability. And that, as we see, is in complete contrast to Ish-bosheth. Dalrymple Davis gives an example concerning this passage, which he felt very much applies to the principal character, Abner. There was once a boy, a young boy, and he was noted for having rescued his friend who'd gone through the ice. And in all the fuss around this, one middle-aged lady said to him, "What caused you to be so brave to rescue your friend?" And he said, "Well, I had to, miss. He had my skates on." The human tendency is to look after one's own interests. And when we come to Abner, we come to someone who's clearly got his own interests at the top of his agenda. What do we get? Well, I've got 3 points. A dispute, a desertion, a diplomatic solution. A dispute. Ish-bosheth is very much, it seems, the power behind the throne. And unusually, in a historical book, in verse 6, we get a comment from the writer. These are quite often quite rare, but even the writer can't resist giving us a sort of focus as to how things are going. In verse 6, during the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. How's he doing that? Verse 7, now Saul had a concubine named Rispath, daughter of Athar. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" In the reaction that follows, we never actually get to the truth whether Abner did or didn't. But that cryptic comment at the start of this passage, this section of the passage in verse 6, perhaps suggests he did. And the accusation is an interesting one, and what Abner has probably done is interesting as well. Because to do that in the ancient Near East, well, it was seen as a treasonable offence, because basically, and we see this in other parts of Scripture later on as well, it is making a claim, very, very strong claim for the throne. And so undoubtedly Ish-bosheth is thinking, well, you know, I'm a puppet king, yes, but I won't even be that soon. I'll be pushed to one side. Well, Abner, verse 8, gives a display of indignation. He basically says, "This is the most outrageous accusation you can make against me." And then he adds a threat. "This very day," this is the second part of verse 8, "this very day I'm loyal to you, the house of your father Saul, and to the and to his family and friends. I haven't you handed over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offence involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord had promised him on oath." Now, whatever Abner's motives, and I think it's quite likely he did sleep the woman concerned, he turns this to his advantage. He's probably been looking for a reason to look for the door. And who knows, he may have done this action just for that reason, to see, you know, literally if it would get sort of some reaction out of Abner. It does. You know, he's in a win-win situation. Abner doesn't say anything. He's weakened. He says something. Well, you know, Ishbeleth can make that accusation and Abner can be righteously offended. So now he's got an excuse and he acts in a very upset way. And it's interesting to note here that he invokes God's promise to David. There's almost a sense in which he's playing the spiritual card here. As he looks for the door, well, David is the Lord's anointed. You're just some imposter, even if I've helped you out a bit. Well, let me now make a show of doing the right thing. And the issue here is that, of course, Ishbeleth now loses all control and influence over Abner, if he even had any before. It's notable, isn't it, that after this threat, that verse 10 very clearly, that he threatens to transfer the kingdom from the household of Saul and establish David's throne. Ishbeleth did not dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. What are we to take from this? Because it's one of these things, you know, we get these passages and they seem full of sort of Old Testament intrigue and ancient Near Eastern, you know, power play. And we say, well, can this teach us anything? Well, I think it does. Because Abner has invoked the Lord's purpose in this. And I think that's interesting. Some of the most ambitious people you come across in churches, and I mean ambition for furthering themselves, are very good at giving themselves a spiritual precent for doing so. Beware of the spiritual card being trumpeted. I'm not going to say too loudly, because, you know, if it's God's word, yes, we should. But from certain people, watch when that happens. Because many unsuitable people get into positions of influence. We were looking at this a bit last week. Through playing the sort of spiritual game. They know the right things to say. They can use the right jargon. No one's doubting that Abner's not saying the right kind of things here. What he says is perfectly true, you know. The throne had been promised to David. David was the Lord's anointed. There's no question about that. And Abner sees his chance now to play a part of that. But it is naked ambition, isn't it? The only sort of, I think, concern or particular care Abner had for the Lord's promise to David was it was going to further him in some way. Picture it. The war's been going on for some time. It's not been going so well. Ishbosheth seems not the pony to bet on at this point. David looks a much better bet. That's what they do. And then the other thing I'd also say is beware the people who church hop. People who church hop are often looking for some influence within the church. You know, with the exception of very few, it's not generally a theological issue. Yeah, it may be dressed up like that, a bit like Abner's doing here. But they're looking for some way in and some influence and are not prepared. You know, sometimes perhaps they're very conscious or been made very conscious of some spiritual inadequacy, but they won't own up to it. And so it's off to the church down the road because maybe there the minister will be slightly more tolerant, or at least it's a chance to start again. Well, that's clearly Abner's approach here. So he deserts. We get a desertion. He now approaches David. As I've said, David seems to be a much better option here. And basically he approaches David and says, whose land is it? Verse 12. Make an agreement with me and I will bring you all Israel over to you. The war has been going on a long time. Abner presents an opportunity to David, and who knows what David will do. David seems to have been, as I said, very much in the background here. He seems to be playing the patient waiting game. If his generals don't do everything he desires, well, again, there's a bit of a question over that. But, you know, David pretty much, in a way, is doing the right kind of things. But here an opportunity is being presented to him, and David takes it. Verse 13, good, said David, I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. David's no fool. David wants to check out whether Abner is absolutely genuine. And he's really wanting to see whether he will deliver the goods. And basically the condition is this, to return Michal, the daughter of Saul, to him. We know that David married her. And this will be sort of the first act. What is Abner going to do? Can he deliver on that? Because if he can't deliver on that, he's not going to be able to deliver on anything else. And obviously that's done. David sends messengers, presumably through Abner, to Ish-bosheth, and Ish-bosheth has to sort of cave in on this. There's no sense of resistance. We see what a weak king he is. And yet there's an air of tragedy here, which, as is common in the historical books, the writer makes no comment on. She had been remarried, and we see this rather tragic thing. Verse 16, it seems to have been a happy marriage because her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Barabbas. Then Abner said to him, go back home. So he went back. Whether that reflects particularly well on David, David is consolidating his position. He's exercising authority. He further undermines Ish-bosheth, and it strengthens David's claim to the throne to have Michal, again, visibly his wife. After all, she is Saul's daughter. Test passed. Abner can now publicly confirm his support for David. Verse 17, Abner confirmed with the elders of Israel and said, conferred with the elders of Israel and said, for some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people, Israel, from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Again, this doesn't reflect well on Abner, does it? Because he seems to know everything that's been said and prophesied about David. And yet he was very, very willing, wasn't he, to go with Ish-bosheth if it served his purpose for a time. I do wonder, actually, whether he was heading, you know, trying at that point. He thought, well, you know, I can't challenge David, but Ish-bosheth, if I gain power there, I could actually end up king of Israel. If the war goes well, who knows, I could oust David. But then again, he sort of thinks, well, better basically then in the end to perhaps be, you know, high up in David's government or something like that. Again, you know, this is a real issue, isn't it? And one of the things we have to be, I think, with ourselves is brutally honest about who we are as church attendees and members, you know, and as elders and deacons and pastors. We need really, don't we, to humble ourselves before the Lord, because this isn't a power game. You know, one of the things I think we have to remember is that it's not our church. I was speaking with my friend Gareth, and he's a few years older than me, and he was asking for prayer on that very tricky position. Does he stay longer as pastor of the church? It's quite a difficult balancing act. Will they get someone else? Are they in a position where they would find the right man for the job there in Bala? It's a difficult church. Difficult church situation. Very hard. Does he hang on? Or does he actually, you know, as he said, you know, is it for me to just trust it to the Lord and walk away? Now, you see, he wants to act responsibly. But you see, the point is this. He knows it's God's church. It's not his church. And this is God's church here, isn't it? I've been here 10 years next year, you know, this year in April. But it doesn't make it any more of my church than when I came. I'm God's servant given to the church in this place. Gilbert is an elder, he's God's servant, given to the church. Martin is a deacon, God's servant, given to the church. Members are God's servant, given to the church. And if you're not a member, and yet you're keen and wanting to see the gospel grow in here, you have a service to play. And you're a servant of the church and of the gospel here in Stoney and the greater Milton Keynes area. Now, you know, actually, in some ways, levels of playing field, doesn't it? There's no sort of great, particularly as Congregationalists, there's no great hierarchy. Yes, we recognise certain offices and roles, and we should, you know, Scripture says we should honour them. But you know, each and every person is a member of the church. There should be no jockeying for a position. There should be no singular vision of our own for the church. This is where I get very, very suspicious of people who tout the word for the Lord. To believe you me, it's a curse of the charismatics, word for the Lord, because it splits churches. You know why it splits churches? Because it's not the word for the Lord. Someone has a word for the Lord, I think we should do this. Someone has a word for the Lord, should do exactly the opposite. And schisms form and stuff like that. All because people won't open their Bibles and see whether their word for the Lord actually has anything to do with what's actually written on the page. Anyone claiming a word for the Lord at least should be able to go to Scripture. Holy Spirit doesn't speak in mystical ways to some people and bypass the vast majority. You know, that's almost sort of claiming like, you know, there would be prophets within this church. Now, if anyone wants to take that title on here, then there's a rigorous list checklist in Scripture that they would have to, which I would fear, I would fear to actually stand up to. You see, Abner can do that, can't he? He can actually take things that actually have been said and twist them to his advantage. So we had dispute, we had desertion. We do have, in the end, a diplomatic solution. And actually, again, this is both good and it's both bad. Let me explain, because this is interesting. Abner goes to the Benjamites. We saw, didn't we, early on, that David reached out to those who were very much Saul's people. And, of course, the Benjamites were his tribe. And Abner actually has the traction to do something with them and to bring them on board. And we see in verse 19 that he goes to them and he tells them everything that he wants them to do for David. Very much makes the case for David now. Probably trashes this bullish a bit more about weak leadership and stuff like that. And, you know, a feast for him and his men. You know, David prepares a feast for him and his men. He's done a good job. And then verse 21, then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so they may make a compact with you, and yet you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, it's notable that he goes away in peace. He's very much seen and accepted into David's, you know, government here. He's literally now playing a role. And, you know, that's good, isn't it? Because what David tried to do initially to bring them on board, the Benjamites and others, he now can do. One commentator did suggest maybe sort of David should have made diplomatic overtures to him earlier, but I don't see that, because he clearly was using Ish-bosheth as a puppet, or siding with him at one point anyway. Abner was very much his own man with his own ambitions. But there's no doubt that good comes out of this. And we have to be a little bit careful about this. I've been told many times that when you're doing door-to-door, you're doing street work, the best thing to do is offer to pray for people. When you're just in a conversation, just drop it in. What can I pray for you? Now, I've always refused to do this. If I'm having a conversation and I come across some difficulty in someone's life, I will say, do you want me to pray for you? And if they say yes, they then get, to be honest, quite a lecture on what it means to pray, and what, you know, how prayer is answered. You know, that God answers things according to his will. So the question I have for them is, are they prepared to be part of God's will, or are they not prepared to be part of God's will? But I don't just offer prayer, because, you know, that's a bit dodgy, to be honest, isn't it? I might as well be like a witch doctor or something. I do a dance, I shake a few bones, and it works, or it doesn't work. It's not good at all, is it? And this is the danger. You know, people have said to me, ah, but it works. Okay, sometimes God in his sovereignty uses things. That doesn't mean it's necessarily right or the way that the Lord would wish us to do. In his grace and mercy, he often uses the most hopeless of our efforts. And Abner, as I said, has basically been looking out for number one all the way through. Yet something good is achieved by this. But on the other hand, there's another sort of dodgy character who is now sort of quite high within David's government, and that's going to have repercussions later. He goes in peace, but we've been left from what we've seen throughout this passage that Abner is just a blatant opportunist, which he is. Well, the Bible has warnings for us if we're going to be like that. And one notable one comes from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 10 and verse 9. The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes a crooked path will be found out. Again, you see, we can fool people, pastors and elders, with our motives. We can fool whole churches in some case, more as a tragedy. But we cannot fool God. And if we have ambitions, we have to look to the one who had zero ambition except to humble himself and do his Father's will. That's what we got to think about, isn't it? What Jesus did. Jesus, in Paul's letter, he highlights this, doesn't he? That Jesus Christ, this is chapter 2 and verse 6, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and that's in the Greek is bond slave, being made in human likeness, and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. There's that fascinating bit, isn't there, in Hebrews, made little lower than the angels. Picking up in Psalm 8, Jesus humbled himself. He who angels worshipped, as the carol says. Humbled himself and became a man. And did it to be a servant, to be a ransom for many, and to serve the will of his God and Father. God incarnate. There's the picture of service. And if we want to be anything within a church, that is what we aspire to, and that is only what we aspire to. Let's not go the path Abner did of self-interest. Let's shun that. Let's pray against that whenever we find it creeping into our consciousness. And it will. And it will. And when it does, let's look to Jesus Christ, the ultimate example of service. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have a Saviour, we have someone who is a servant, who looked to serve you in each and everything he did, whatever the cost. Lord, we pray that we be freed from ambition, particularly within your church, and realized again, as Jesus Christ taught, that the greatest is the one who serves. Amen.